Philippians chapter 1. If you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn there. Is there anyone this morning that may have left your Bible in the car or at home and you'd like to have a scripture to follow along with? I hope that it looks like most of them have been taken off the shelves already and already used, which is a good thing. Maybe someone next to you can share a Bible with you this morning that brought theirs. Anyone that does not have a Bible, would you just slip up your hand? We'll do something a little bit different today. You need one to follow along with. That's what we do here at Grace. Part of worship is focusing on the Lord's Word. All right, looks like everyone is ready to go. How many of you enjoyed the beautiful creation this morning as you on your way to church? Would you raise your hand? It's just a beautiful day. Isn't that amazing? What's amazing to me about that is God spoke creation into existence. One powerful word of God provided for you that glorious visual on your way to worship today. Would you say that that was powerful? Do you know that the book that rests in your lap this morning, God says, is equal in its power because it's the Word of God? So when we open it, it's living, it breathes, it's powerful, and Psalm 19 says that it actually transforms, it changes souls. So that's why we focus on the book here, God's Word. And we trust this morning as we finish chapter 1 of the book of Philippians that your hearts will be challenged by this powerful Word of God. I'm just the messenger. This is not my word. It's God's word. I believe it by faith in Christ. We'll seek to have it make sense to you this morning because I know that's the Lord's heart. We've been studying in the book of Philippians, and we have given an overall theme to this book of partnership, that in Christ we have a spiritual partnership. That's mentioned 5 times in this book. A consequence of this partnership certainly is joy. If you've been in the Lord for any time, you'll know that 16 times in this book, a form of the word joy is mentioned. But that joy is a consequence of enjoying this partnership. The Apostle Paul gave us that theme in the introduction of this book in the earlier parts of chapter 1. He progresses by talking about the joys of this partnership and the advancement of the gospel. And then he turns this partnership into an inward introspection, so to speak. And in verses 18 to 26, we've already preached on that. He speaks of challenging ourselves in relationship to this partnership. What do we value here on this earth compared to what's coming in glory? And then in verses 27 to 30, it's as if the believers now have been prepared in Christ. We're in this partnership. And now he turns us from an inward look to an outward focus. And now we are to present ourselves on the stage of the world in a certain way. Now we gather together to learn, and then we leave and we present ourselves as the Lord would have us be presented in our culture. Last week in verse 27... Verses 27 to 30 give us 4 simple points. Last week we looked at 2 of those 4. In verse 27 of chapter 1, he says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." We said we have a declaration to make. There was a declaration to make. We are to order our lives in a way that is representative of Christ. And we talked about our gospel, that is a gospel of power. It is a gospel of life, and it is a gospel of joy. And as we present ourselves, as we go on this public scene, we are to be changed people. Our character is to change. We are to present abundant life to our culture because we're in Christ, and then joyful living as well. Verse 27 goes on to say that there's a stand that needs to be taken. We don't go this alone as some type of Lone Ranger Christians. It says in the second part, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Standing firm. There's a stand to be taken. And we learned simply last week that this gospel is a spiritual gospel. It is to create among us a harmony, a unity, a one-souledness, as we looked at last week, that we are only as powerful in the stage of the world as we are unified together as a church family. That our gospel is actually more influential in the world when we, inside this body, are walking together in sweet fellowship. And I would encourage you with this, that I really believe that's why the Lord's giving us more souls to be saved here. I really believe that this is, in all my years here, and I've been at Grace Church of Venter 36 years, in all my years here at Grace Church, not as pastor, I grew up here. I don't age that well. All right. This is probably the most harmonious I've ever known our church to be. And I really believe that the Holy Spirit's pleased to work in an environment where it is one-souled. It's together. And so those of you that have been saved this week, welcome to the family. We hope that you find this a place of sweet fellowship, of togetherness in Christ. And that's the stand that is to be taken. Well, it's a spiritual stand. It's a stand of harmony. And we learned last week that it's a forward movement, isn't it? It's a forward stand. It's not so much what we're against. Will always be against what the Bible is against, but the Bible is for Christ. And it is for a forward movement. And that's very, very clear in this passage. In one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Well, in verses 28 through 30, we have our final 2 points in this short passage that instructs us regarding how we are to present ourselves in the stage of the world. Remember, we said last week that the word gospel is good news. It's good news from heaven to you. And Jesus is the good news. That should be simple enough for everyone, regardless of your age, this morning. Euangelion is just simply good news. From God, His good news is Jesus Christ. So I hope before you leave here today, you'll understand a little bit more about Him. And enough about Him to entrust your life to Him as your Lord and Savior. But in verses 28 to 30, we understand that knowing that the word gospel is mentioned more times on average per line in this book than any other book in the New Testament, that we have a way to conduct ourselves in this culture. We understand very, very clearly in verse 28 that as we go into this culture, there's a warning. There's a warning that is to be heeded. A warning. So there's a declaration, there's a stand, and now there's a warning. And I want us to listen with very, very careful ears today. Because if we don't listen carefully, we'll leave this building misunderstanding some very important truths. So we read verse 28. This is the warning. In no way be alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. A sign of destruction to them, but of salvation for you. Well, what of this warning that we need to be aware of as we present ourselves in this culture? It says here in verse 28, in no way be alarmed by your opponents. Don't be alarmed. This word alarmed, many of you would be most familiar with this term. In our culture, we would use the term skittish. How many of you ever heard that word skittish? Right. We use that term in our culture primarily in reference to horses, don't we? Right. A few years ago, we were out in the West on a missions trip. And in the evening, they took us horseback riding, and I was the biggest person there, so they gave me the biggest horse. And there's nothing more intimidating, no matter how large you are, to be on a large beast that's somewhat temperamental. I felt like I was mounting a rhinoceros. This was a big animal. I was very, very nervous. But this animal was not only big, it was skittish. It was easily alarmed. So this tiny little blonde came over to me, grabbed the reins, shook the horse's face a little bit, and looked at the horse and told him to be good for me. She thought I was, I amused her because I was big and I was on this beast that was skittish, but she could talk turkey to this horse to be good. I didn't believe her. I didn't think that horse would listen to her. Okay, and when she walked away, he wanted to go his own way. It's like, well, I thought these were supposed to be trained horses. I wouldn't have to worry about this. And I said, this thing's going this way. She said, because you're letting it. You go this way. So we got out on the trail. And that big beast was just skittish. It was jumpy. It made me nervous. But it was a jumpy horse. Paul says here to us on a spiritual level, as we present ourselves in the world stage, guard yourselves against being jumpy or skittish. Now, this is very interesting because Paul says here he has opponents. He has opponents. The Philippians would have well known who those opponents were in Philippi, wouldn't they? Early on, Paul made some business owners pretty angry, didn't he? Remember back in Acts 16? Those business owners went to the local magistrates, and within hours, Paul was incarcerated for preaching Christ to a little 16 or 17-year-old girl that got saved. And those men who were using her supernatural, demonic abilities to make money lost their business and they got mad and Paul was put in prison. Paul knew what enemies were. Since that time in Philippi, remember Paul went there and he couldn't find a synagogue because there was not enough Jewish men in that culture to create a synagogue. But since that time, by the time we get to Philippians chapter 3, we realize that many Jews had flooded the city of Philippi. And they did have formal worship there. And those people that were teaching that there were other ways to get to heaven besides Jesus had become now the opponents of the Philippian people. They were anti-Christ, if you will. They were not for Him. They were against Him. So in Philippi, when you have enemies as young believers who are against you because you are for Christ and they are against Christ, that can cause us to be skittish, doesn't it? For some of you that have been saved recently, as you present your life to your former friends who are outside of Christ and maybe even family who doesn't know Jesus yet, you're going to present yourselves to them on a public stage of this world as a changed person. And they're going to wonder what happened to you. That may make you skittish or fearful. And Paul says, I understand that. That's normal. That's why I'm sharing with you. It's all right. You don't need to be alarmed. But there's a practical lesson for us to learn as a church here. There's a lot that makes God's church and the people in it skittish outside of Jesus Christ. It's interesting here that Paul's focus is on the gospel. And as we present ourselves in the world stage, we present Christ, don't we? And it ought to be Christ that is causing others to be our opponents. A lot of practical applications for that in our political culture. I could stand up here and I could say, you know what? We're going to preach a series of messages on why abortion's wrong. Or I could preach a series of messages on why biblical marriage is only between a man and a woman. I could preach a lot of messages on why the government just needs to leave churches alone. And let us be free to preach Christ. Those wouldn't necessarily be wrong messages because I can put the Bible to them. But folks, Paul's talking about presenting ourselves to the public world. I was on a football sideline Thursday night talking to some very sweet people who I've become good friends with over the last several months of football. And we were having a wonderful discussion. And they began to ask me questions about what I felt about what's going on in the political world and this, that, and the other. I answered real simply because I didn't want to get into all the things that Christians may stand for. You say, well, then you copped out. You were a coward. No, I just listened. Because if someone doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, they're not going to understand at all why I stand where I stand. So we could have talked for quite some time about all the issues and totally missed Christ. Oh, about 45 minutes to an hour into the conversation, she said, you know what I've come to find out, because I spend a lot of time on the internet reading all the issues and so forth, that governments try to change people's hearts, and they can't. They can't. She said, the problem with our culture is we can't legislate morality. People's hearts need to be changed. And I said, you know what? That's a great statement. That's a good statement. So I said, how do you propose that we change people's hearts? Now I had something to talk about. Now think about it, folks. How many of you have created opponents over arguing everything with unsaved people, but you've never shared Christ with them? How many of you? We're not Christians because we have standards. We're Christians because we have a Christ. Bible-believing conservative churches across the world and our nation are at risk of losing their gospel because their gospel has become their standards and not their Christ. Paul says here, as we present ourselves in the public stage of the world, listen, if we have opponents, it must be because of the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is very clear. Christ does divide. He does make a difference. Well, this sweet lady's answer to changing hearts was, we need to educate people. And we know that that's really the world's answer to changing people, isn't it? All they need is a little bit more education. And if they're taught more, then they'll change. Well, we know from Scripture that really, it's only Christ who transforms a life by the power of the Spirit of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So then she asked, how would you propose that we reach hearts? And what a neat question. And folks, I wasn't licking my chops. That phrase alone comes with a connotation, doesn't it? Remember, we're talking about presenting ourselves on a public stage. And people ought to be free to talk with us as the woman at the well was to Jesus in John 4. This is just who we are. I said, what's really neat is that at church, people in our culture label the church today with a lot of things. And another lady piped up and she goes, yeah, I just stopped going to church because I could never make anyone happy at church because I didn't look this way, or I didn't talk this way, or I didn't come to as many services as they thought I should. So as my parents made me go, I went. But there was a day I said, no way. If that's the way church was, then I'm not going. And I said, you know what? That's sad. I'm so sorry to hear that. But can I tell you, there's still churches out there that aren't that way. And I said, I propose to you that there's only one person that can change a heart, and that's Jesus Christ. She said, people don't preach that anymore. You don't hear that anymore. And I said, you do about a mile and a half away from here. And she said, what time's your services? We should come great, I don't know. But I'll know when I go back to practice this week, if I have an opponent, It'll only be because of Jesus. I will never have to wonder if they don't like me anymore because I don't stand the way they stand. It's Jesus. But the warning goes on. Paul says something very sober here. In no way be alarmed by your opponents. So I would say if you're skittish and jumpy because people hate you for all kinds of things but Christ, then that's something you need to reconcile in your own lifestyle. We have standards because we're in Christ. We don't have standards to get Him, do we? It's a big difference. Okay. So if our opponent is indeed our opponent because of our Savior, Paul says here, that becomes a sign of destruction for them. The word sign here could be translated warning. This is a warning to them of destruction. And then he goes on to say, but of salvation for you. And both are from whom? Do you see verse 28? Both are from God. What Paul's saying here is, not everyone's going to go to heaven. And the only way we're going to be able to determine who's going to heaven and who's not going to heaven is not by who holds our standards, but by who owns our Christ. Are we clear? If you have an opponent because of Christ, that is a warning to them, but a gift to you. In the Roman gladiator games, especially when Nero, who was enthroned at this time, you know they used to call Nero Kurios, Lord. Nero expected to be worshipped as a god. And in the gladiator games, when two gladiators would fight, they would fight till one had achieved the victory. And a gladiator would achieve the victory by And everyone would know when that opponent was on the ground. And the one gladiator would put his foot on the chest of the beaten opponent. And then as soon as he would do that, he would look straight up to Nero's throne. And Nero, if he felt that the opponent that was on the ground, if he felt that he fought valiantly, he would allow him to live, and he would do this, even though he lost. But if he did not fight valiantly, and Nero thought that he could have fought better, he would do this. And at that point, the spear of the one gladiator would be thrust through the opponent's neck, and he would be put to death. What a gory scene. What an unfortunate, gory scene. What an unfortunate way for man to entertain themselves. But Jesus is the Lord, isn't He? He is our Creator. He is not Nero. He's merciful. He's loving. And He's given all mankind the opportunity to be warned, hasn't He? And part of that warning comes through you. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 says that we are ambassadors for Christ. And the way we live becomes savors of life unto life for some, and death unto death for others. And the only way we can determine who's going where is whether they accept Jesus Christ or they reject Him. That's the dividing line. And for many they would say, well, that's unfair. That's unfair. That some go to heaven and some go to hell. That's unfair. Can I give you the statement that I heard some time ago? And I hope that you listen well. A godly man said this: no one goes to heaven deservingly, but no one goes to hell unwillingly. No one goes to heaven deservingly. And no one goes to hell unwillingly. And what a challenge for us. That as we present ourselves on the stage of this world's culture, that we present Christ, right? Because when we stand before the Lord someday, I certainly don't want to have on my conscience, I missed a lot of opportunities to present eternity in Christ to many people because I was too busy standing for what I believed to be right. And I stand for what I believe to be right. Those of you who know me know that. But we stand for Christ first. You see, folks, sinners are going to both heaven and hell. If they go to heaven, they're going to heaven by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. If they go to hell, they're going there of their own volition. They choose to say yes to Jesus Christ. He is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. Or you know what? I think He's a good teacher, a good rabbi, a good prophet, a good moral philanthropist. But I say no to Him, and I say yes to part of my own ability to get me to heaven. And God says, no, I love you. Look at the creation I created. I am the omnipotent God. I created you. And though you are in sin, I sent my own Son to die for you. He gave up His human life for you. He was slaughtered as the Lamb of God that came to take away the sin of the world for you. All your sins, teenagers. All those times you've taken Jesus' name in vain and you've cussed using God's name. And all those times you've been immoral and drunk. And all those times that you've done the wrong thing, Jesus was slain on the cross for that sin. That's how God loves you. And it is our Creator who has the right, as our pure and holy God, to be able to say, you know what? I created you. I tell you how you get to my heaven. And you're welcome in my presence if you come bearing the name of my Son who died for you. I thank the Lord that God's so narrow-minded. God's not a pluralist. He's God. And He loves us enough to make it that simple. My 5-year-old daughter this week understood that. Many of you have been praying for Emma. I've been asking you to pray for Emma. Isn't it a wonderful thing that God made salvation so simple, even to a child, to understand? She's been walking around her home, a changed little girl. She got out her Easy Bake Oven and wanted to make a big chocolate cake for her brothers. You say, how does that change? She didn't want to do anything for her brothers before that. She's the last of 4 kids. She's always defending and fighting for her rights. But she made a big cake. It was about this big. She cut it into 4 pieces and put icing on it and was called the brothers in from playing basketball and said, the cake's ready. Oh, and saved me a crumb. It's all right. There's a warning that is to be heeded. There's a sign. And folks, if we have opponents, we ought to have opponents. Because people not just know about our Christ, they see us living Him. So when people in Lake County think of Grace Church of Mentor. They think of Grace Church of Mentor as a place that preaches Christ. Some of us have some adjustments. I'm looking some of you in the eyeball that got some adjustments to make. Some of your coworkers I run across from time to time. I'm not looking for them. When I'm talking about the Lord, they find me. Oh, so-and-so at work, all he can do at work is talk about this, this, and this, and why this, this, and this isn't right, and that's not that. Hey, you know what? They don't know anything about your Jesus yet. Your standard's not your gospel. So, well, Pastor Tim, the world's going to hell in a handbasket. They've got to change. They're not going to change until they know you're Christ. Just like you didn't change until you knew Christ. How many of you were going to listen to anyone's standards about holy living when you were unsaved? Anybody? Anyone just love being pestered by a neighbor who said you're going to hell because you do this? The reality is Christ needs to be the dividing line. He needs to be the person that we present on the stage of this world. Well, let's finish this morning with verse 29 and 30. A declaration, a stand, a sign, and finally an appointment. An appointment. Paul knew that as we present ourselves on the stage of this world, that there were going to be things happening to us under God's sovereign umbrella that were not going to be pleasant. When Christ is the reason that you have opponents, okay, then there's going to be times of hurt that come. They may not be perpetual or all the time, but there will be seasons of hurt that come our way. Okay. He says here in verse 29, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me." Verse 29, "For you it has been granted." The word granted here, as we've already mentioned in the introduction to our book weeks ago, means it's a root word for the word grace. For you it has been graced. It's been graced to you. Not only to believe, that's John 1:12, isn't it? We've been given the authority to be called the sons of God because we've believed in Christ. That's grace. God graced us with the gift of faith, didn't He? But here, He graces us with another appointment. We all had an appointment, a rendezvous with Christ, and we have another appointment here. It has been grace for Christ's sake. And underline that, box that, those three words, for Christ's sake. So when we hurt, it's always an opportunity, as we saw in verses 12 to 18, to have the gospel advanced. When we hurt, we can promote Christ even when God is overseeing times we're discouraged. It's been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe, but also to suffer for His sake. I can remember being around the hospital bed of a dying lady some years ago, and it was terminal. She had just days to live. Well, her husband had passed long before their children were out of the home. When her husband died, their children became at odds with one another. And as they grew into teenagers, they fought and they fought and they fought more. Well, after they got out of the house, the kids scattered to the four parts of the nation and they did not see or want to talk to each other anymore. Well, now Mom was going to die. Mom was in Christ, though. She was a saved lady. And it was Mom's prayers, it was Mom's sweet disposition who would keep in contact with all the kids who would never contact one another. Well, now Mom's deathbed became a place of reconciliation. And through those days of being in the hospital with that dear lady, I met those children one at a time who had not spoken to one another for years. And they came together because they knew Mom knew Jesus. And that changed her. And one by one by one, before and after their mom's passing, these kids came to know Christ as their Savior. So that time of suffering, that time of hurt, advanced that family for Christ's sake. And I want to let you know, that's a simple illustration of what God does for you. When you hurt and you're in Christ, or you're suffering and you're in Christ, it's for God's glory when Christ is advanced. And I would say, all of you would say, it would be better for those children to come to Christ and then have an abiding relationship together for the rest of their lives on earth. For them, and then them not to have Christ and to remain in the four corners of the nation, not speaking to one another. Would you all agree with me? That was a good thing. Well, Paul says here that you've been graced to suffer. It's a gift to you. In other words, gifts benefit us, don't they? How does suffering benefit? I'm going to give you several ways and then we'll close this morning. How does suffering benefit. Suffering brings Christ nearer to the soul of a Christian and a soul of a Christian to Christ. Psalm 119, verse 67 says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now that I am afflicted, I have kept thy word." When affliction comes, that's when we have a tendency to draw nigh to God, isn't it? That's a gift. God can allow that hurt or that suffering to bring you closer to Him. Number two, suffering brings assurance of a Christian's salvation to them. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 14. 1 Peter 4 and verse 14 says this, "If you are reviled for the name of Christ," isn't it interesting there? Peter agrees with Paul. On the public stage of this world, it better be Christ that makes the difference. "If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." In other words, if it's because of Christ you have opponents, that should bring assurance to you that you are part of God's family. And even Jesus said, right, "If you confess my name before men, I will confess your name before my Father in heaven." But if you don't confess my name before men, my name, I will deny you before my Father who is in heaven. I'm glad He made it so simple. Third, how is suffering a gift? Because suffering is rewarded for the believer in heaven. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says this, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." Any reward that we could say would be grandiose here on earth pales in comparison to the reward of a believer in the hereafter granted to them by God. That's a good gift. That's a good gift. I can remember we were in Clearwater, Florida. We took a little boat tour to go see the dolphins. And part of the tour was showing us 26 to 38,000 square foot mansions on the bay. One was the owner of Outback. I was like, boy, if my $9 steak is giving him that, mercy, they can lower their prices. It's a gorgeous, gorgeous mansion. The other one was a spare home of the CEO of Pepsi-Cola. And when you're riding around that boat, you're looking at there and you can say, wow, you know, they've got it all. Paul says, the believer who suffers well on this side of heaven because of Christ, your reward, that house, that venue pales in comparison to what God is going to grant you face to face in heaven. Less than a pinprick that little big home becomes in Clearwater compared to what God's mansion will be for you in heaven beyond other rewards. The fourth way God graces, it is often a means of winning unbelievers to Christ and of encouraging fellow believers. We saw that in chapter 1, verses 12 to 14 of our own passage, right? When it's about Christ, when we're hurting in Christ, that's an opportunity for us to advance Him to others who need Him. Fifth, it leads to the frustration of Satan. Just read the book of Job. That's a gift from God. That when we suffer because of Christ, Satan's plans are thwarted. And it leads to the glorification of God. Acts chapter 9 and verse 16. This dear, sweet couple that was asked by the Lord to take in the Apostle Paul, who had a sordid testimony in Jerusalem of hurting Christians, ordering their death and their beatings. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 16, when they were fearful of taking the Apostle Paul in, the Lord Jesus speaks to them in very clear and certain terms.
Verse 10 says, "Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Behold, here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen a vision of a man named Ananias coming in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight.' But Ananias said, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to the saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all those who call on Jesus' name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name.'" There it is again, folks. "To bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." If we suffer, it ought to be for the sake of the name. Right? This is Paul. And when we do hurt in Christ's name, it leads to the frustration of Satan and brings glory to God. Latimer and Ridley, those of you that understand these reformers that lost their life and were burned at the stake for preaching Christ. It was Latimer who said, as his body was lit on fire for preaching Christ in Oxford, England, and there's still a plate in the middle of the road outside Oxford University that is the memorial site of where these men were burned for preaching Christ. And two blocks away, there's a large, large statue of these men. And right across the way from this plate that's in the road to this day is a little museum. And in that museum is a part of the wooden stick, charred wooden stick that they were tied to as the straw was lit beneath them. And Latimer said this, "They seek to destroy us, and they will. But may this light..." The light of the flame that was burning them. "May this light be used of God as a light of the gospel to all of Europe and beyond." And it was, wasn't it? We're byproducts of their stand today. And that light is still lit. That light of hurt and suffering is the light of Christ. He's still being preached. And Paul would bring glory to God, because what brings glory to God? What brings glory to God is when people suffer for Christ's sake. Now listen, we're in a culture. I mean, those cultures may be gone, they may come again, I don't know. The type of affliction and persecution and murder because someone preached Christ. Those were ugly days. Folks, we're not there in America right now, are we? And praise the Lord for that. I hope we're never there. But I don't want you, those of you who are visiting, to think we're some kind of weirdos that are hoping to get burned up for Jesus. Believe me, I'm hoping to go get pot roast and mashed potatoes and gravy at someone's home after church today. That's what I'm looking forward to. But the bottom line is, too, if you've been saved and you have opponents because of Christ, you know what I'm talking to. Suffering comes in various degrees, doesn't it? It does. But if it comes, it ought to come to us because of our Savior. Well, folks, it says here in verse 30, "Suffer for his sake." And this is great encouragement to us. "You may suffer bringing glory to God because of the sake of the name, but experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now you hear in me." Folks, this is the same writer who wrote another book from the same prison cell, the book of Colossians. Would you turn over there with me in closing this morning? Colossians chapter 1, just to your right, one book. There are prison epistles that were written. That means Paul wrote these from prison for preaching Christ. These were both written about the same time, both Philippians and Colossians. He says in verse 24 of chapter 1, he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh, I do my share on the behalf of his body," that's Jesus Christ, that's the body of faith, which is the church, "in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions." You know what that simply means, folks? When you're in Christ and you love Christ and you live for Christ and you preach Christ, that you'll come across people who will never be satisfied with Him. And what he's saying is this: if you could take a picture of those who put Christ on the cross over 2 millennia ago, even when He was dead, they weren't satisfied, were they? They weren't done persecuting Him. He said He's dead. He's got a lifeless body. He's in the grave. They were only beginning. Look at the persecution that came upon Christians following His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. Paul says, I may live my life satisfying those who were never satisfied with how much pain they inflicted Christ, and in this I rejoice. He said, Pastor Tim, that sounds like a pretty desperate lifestyle. Paul says, in this I rejoice. In this my life is a light. In this I know that when my kids go to school and they hear how public education is going to save our culture, and when they go to school and they hear that alternate lifestyles are okay, and that you can be the way you want to be, this is America, be free. And that may be true. But when they go out and when you go out into the culture and you live in a way that honors God, you live that way because it's your Christ that changed your life. And so if they persecute you, they don't persecute your way of living. They persecute your Christ who brought that change of lifestyle. And Paul says here, if you go back to verse 30 of Philippians chapter 1, the world is never going to be satisfied because it just always will be an enemy of Christ. They'll never be satisfied with His promotion. He says, remember in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 30 that you do not ever go this road alone, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. We have partners in this suffering, don't we? Look at chapter 3 and verse 10 of Philippians. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings. There's that word. Part and parcel of this partnership. There will be times where you'll have opponents at various degrees of influence that will be your opponents because of Jesus. And that should bring assurance and confidence and joy to your life, because you're bringing glory to God. So that's what that means. It doesn't mean you need to walk around life acting like some type of medieval crusader with a chip on your shoulder. If that's you, that's not Christ-like. We just live life living Christ so that people can see Him plain and clear, and so that they can decide whether they'll be for Him or against Him. This is the public presentation of a believer to the world. We have a declaration, a gospel. We have a stand, don't we? There's a warning. There's a warning, and there's an appointment. And this will never change until Jesus comes. And we praise the Lord that we have a partnership together to enjoy this divine activity in a way that would please God. Let's pray together.